I want to greet all of you again in the name of our Savior. What a great blessing it is to know the living Christ, to be a part of His people, and to gather week by week in His blessed name. We will be continuing this morning our messages in Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry I did not get a preparation email out to you. In my own sickness throughout the week, I tried to stay away from email as much as possible, and wasn't quite sure until Friday that I would have enough voice to preach. So I do trust that will not be a hindrance to you this morning. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 30. Once again, let me encourage you, please, if you have a cell phone, that helpful device, would you check it and make sure that it's on mute? Thankful that some of you that I know were sick are over that and here this morning. Some of our brethren emailed in just this very morning that they've come down with it and are not feeling well. I do pray that we will not have a long season of sickness, though it seems like it has been already. We certainly want to pray for those out of town. We have many families gone today. But I must praise and thank the Lord when I look out across the congregation and see so many gaps. It makes me remember 16 years ago when we had about 15 people here. I'm glad for the mega church size that's here this morning compared to that. We thank the Lord for His great, great mercies to us. There were only 11 people in this congregation when I came, and I had a friend who was concerned that as a pastor I might be church hopping, and I said, well, I'm leaving a church that has 13, so I stepped down as far as the crowd size went. We come back to a most important passage in Matthew's Gospel. We want to give our attention to the reading of God's blessed Word as always. This morning, brethren, Pastor Mala's message continues to ring in my ears, and the fact that we can become, quote, too familiar with certain things. And by that, of course, we cannot be familiar enough with Christ. We cannot be familiar enough with the Scriptures. But there is a certain truth in our sinful flesh that once we become accustomed to something and we become familiar with it, we begin to take it for granted. It loses its luster and much of its appeal to us. And as the Lord's people, we must not take for granted in a sinful way the blessing it is that you have the Holy Scriptures in your hand, that we have His Word, that we are gathered today in the name of Christ. So let's stand together and give our attention to this blessed passage. Our message today will be from verses 23 through 26, but we will read 16 through 30, that we might see where it lies in its context. Let us joyfully give our attention to the Word of God. Verse 16, chapter 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou would be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then the young man, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, impossible, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have there? To them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. O our blessed Father, how many things can distract us when we come into thy presence to hear thy word. How I pray that thou wouldst help us, Father, from our bodily weaknesses to our mental wanderings to, Lord, the things of the weak that want to invade our thinking, the various things we can do in the meeting of thy people that can distract us or even those around us. Help us. Help these weak and feeble vessels. Help us to know thy word, to hear it, to understand it, to love it,
to obey it. Lord Jesus, we have come as thy people. We are hungry for thee, or at least I pray it is so. Father, is there a regenerate soul here that has had enough of Christ? Do not think it possible. O God, feed thy sheep this morning. Feed thy sheep. Lord, for those that are hungry and that have come in anticipation of thy blessings, come. Come and thy people bless and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Father, for our brethren that are sick, how we pray this morning that thou wouldst have mercy on our weak and feeble frames. We pray for Lisa King this morning. Father, we pray for Phil Sharpless. Lord, I understand that he is going through a very great trial with this stroke. Oh, Father, meet with him. Meet with him this very day in his bed of sickness, his bed of affliction, his bed of sorrow. May it become a place of worship and of knowing thy comfort and thy gracious hand. Guide the doctors with skill as they open up his body tomorrow. We know this is dangerous, Lord. Have mercy. Have mercy. And Father, for those of our dear brethren that are out of town, and Lord, I especially remember my beloved brother, fellow elder this morning. Bless Brother Clarence as he preaches in Georgia. Bless his family as they are on vacation, and keep them safe throughout this next week and give them rest and encouragement. Father, many of our beloved ones are out of town and with family and friends. I pray wherever they are that their hearts are engaged in the earnest and honest worship of the eternal Son of God this morning. Thou knowest our needs, Lord. Some here are lost. Lost. Help them. Open their eyes. Draw them out of darkness into the glorious kingdom of Christ. And Father, for thy dear people, build them up today in the faith. Help us all to walk with thee as we hear thy word, believe thy word, and apply thy word to our lives. In Christ's holy name, amen. Please be seated. In our previous message, we considered our Lord's brief encounter with a rich young man. This young ruler came to Jesus and asked a question about eternal life. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, our Lord replied with an unusual question, a powerful declaration, and an impossible task. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. When the young man asked, which? Jesus replied, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, brethren, when we go all the way back to the garden, and we see God's dealing with Adam in what we often refer to by the theological term, the covenant of works. God required perfect obedience, which appeared again in God's covenant law with Israel. The law is relentless. The law is merciless. It is good, it is holy, it is just, but it demands absolute fidelity, absolute perfection in obedience. Now I bring that up to say, the young man was deceived. Christ knew this. He was deluded. He believed that he was a faithful keeper of God's law. And so Christ replied accordingly. Keep these and you will live. If a person could keep the law perfectly, righteousness that God would receive would be his or would be hers. But God gave that law to show human beings how desperately they fall short of his righteous demands and how greatly they need a Savior. This young man believed that he had faithfully kept those laws from the time he was a youth. But Jesus knew the idol that nested in this young man's heart. And he said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Again, the emphasis is come and follow me. But there was an obstacle in the way. It wasn't the man's wealth itself. It was the love of it in his heart. It is the love of money that is the root of all manner of evil. Money is not evil. Wealth, possessions are not evil. Human hearts are evil. And they can take the best of things and make them idols. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. And this sad event sets the stage for our text. And in it, we learn a very sobering lesson from our Savior. Rich people rarely go to heaven. That is the name of our message. And may our loving Heavenly Father grant us grace to hear his infallible word and to learn to apply the message in this text and the lessons that he sets before us. Oh, first, we want to consider carefully. Consider carefully Jesus' radical statement about rich people. Verse 23, the first part. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you. Now Jesus was always teaching. He was always teaching. He looked and found every opportunity in which to disciple his disciples. He was constantly taking everyday things and turning them into eternal lessons for his disciples. And we should come knowing that. When we read his word, let us be looking for his constant teaching. He was always shaping his disciples' minds to grasp the difference between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. They're radically different. He was always fashioning their lives to reflect kingdom living in this present fallen world. Again, we should take that to heart. What he's telling the disciples is something that we should sit at his feet, drink in, believe with all our hearts, and then start applying it to the way we live. And whenever he said, "Verily, I say unto you," he was speaking as the God-man, the Christ of God. His words were powerful and often startling because he spoke eternal truth to darkened human hearts. These five words, "Verily, I say unto you," appear regularly in all four Gospels. And they are always found in Jesus' mouth, no one else's. The Greek word translated "verily" is often translated "amen." In Hebrew, as we have seen previously, the word "amen" means to confirm, to verify. In the synagogues of Israel, the congregation would offer a prayer, a hymn, or a doxology, after which it would unite with one voice, "Amen." And by this, they meant, "I believe this is true. I own it as God's truth." Now, this idea carried over into the New Testament as a strong affirmation that something is true. Now, children, when we talk about affirmation or affirming something, what we mean by that word is to state something, to say something is a fact. This is a fact. It's a reality. And to say it strongly and publicly, this is not something whispered in the corner. This is something declared for people to hear and to believe. So we affirm certain things. And Jesus himself here was affirming that what he was saying is the truth. We usually say "amen" to affirm the truth that someone else has spoken. But here, as in the gospel testimonies, Christ amens himself. "Amen. This is true." So Jesus declared with divine authority, "I, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, am telling you something of great importance. It is true, and you had better believe it." That's the idea. "Verily, I say unto you." And my brethren, we should hear it that way. He says unto us. Well, that brings us to the next thought. Jesus made his statement with messianic warning. This is verse 23. This is the B part, the last half. What was Christ's radical statement? "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Our Lord's word hardly means with difficulty. We could even say scarcely. Scarcely does a rich man enter the kingdom of God. With great difficulty does a rich woman enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus used the encounter with the rich man to drive his point home to the disciples. He's gone into gear. He's teaching. I'm saying something to you. Remember, he's preparing them to go take the gospel and the news of the kingdom to the entire world. This is not simply a living room chit-chat. Oh, here's an interesting theological bit. That's not what he's doing. He wants these men to understand that as they go out and take the truth, they're going to run into, among others, rich people. And not to be surprised, they're not easily moved off of the god of their money. The god of their stuff. He wants his disciples to hear that, and we need to understand it. The disciples had been with Jesus now for about 3 years. They were used to him saying surprising, sarcastic, profound, mysterious, encouraging, and kind things. They had also heard him command, reprove, reprimand, and commend them and others. They had seen people bow at Jesus' feet. They had heard people attack his character. They had witnessed and had even taken part in some of his astonishing miracles. And now, as a rich man, a rich young man, walked away from God's kingdom and eternal life, Jesus issued a warning. We might put it this way. Rich people rarely go to heaven. This is the word of Christ, God on earth. We can turn that around to emphasize its power. Rich people usually go to hell. Now, all the things that the disciples saw and heard, this apparently to them was among the most astounding, if not the most astounding. Now, Jesus illustrated this statement with profound messianic simplicity. Verse 24, with the same authority as his previous statement, again, amen, I say to you as the Christ, and you had better believe it. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. To drive home his warning, Jesus illustrated it with an unforgettable mental image. We could put it this way. It is easier for the biggest animal in our land to go through the tiniest hole than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom and attain eternal life. And that's shocking even today. When you bring this up and you preach it with any authority, people get quiet in a hurry. You know why? We're all rich. In this country, as I've said many, many times, compared to the way the rest of the world lives, I'm looking at wealthy and rich people. In the history of the world, there has never been a wealthier nation than this one. And we're so brainwashed in our consumer society, we're just never satisfied with what we have, and we need more and more and more. Why? Oh, so we can be happy. I'm unhappy if I don't have this. I'm not powerful if I don't have this. I'm not sexy if I don't have this. I'm not satisfied if I don't have this. Now, let me give something of an extended footnote at this point. It ought to be said that many of us have probably heard sermons that inform us that Jesus' illustration, Eye of the Needle, was about a small gate called the Eye of the Needle. Probably if you're over 15, you've heard this. You may have even preached it. The idea is that in the city wall, there was a small gate within a large double gate called the Eye of the Needle. The small gate could be opened for people to come through without having to open the larger gates. And it is said that camels stripped of their loads could just squeeze through on their knees. I don't know how many times I heard that preached when I was younger. Now, this idea was popularized in the 19th century, and it's been repeated so often, and I'm sure I've seen several heads nod, so many of us have heard that, and it's been repeated so often that it is practically become the established way of understanding what the Lord is telling us. It's not what the Lord is telling us. He's saying the biggest animal in the land, the biggest animal in the land cannot go through the smallest hole. That's what he's saying. That's what he means. You say, well, that's absurd. That's grotesque. Yes, that's what he's saying. It is absurd to think that those who love their stuff are going to enter God's kingdom. There is no historical evidence, by the way, in either non-biblical sources or in ancient commentaries. It's really a fairly recent thing. And sad to say that many times pastors and teachers are not cautious about historical comments made in their sermons. I've been guilty of that in the past. I've tried to get better, much better about it. You're working, you're studying, someone says something, you say, oh, that sounds good, it'll help me make my point. And sometimes it's just not true. Teachers and pastors should be especially wary and cautious, particularly when what they're trying to do is sound scholarly. Sound like they know something that you don't know. Be very careful. Very, very careful. Jesus' illustration needs no historical illustration or explanation. Everyone that heard him understood that this was the largest animal in their culture. Camels could be huge. It's not going through the eye of a needle. The mind would immediately understand that what he was saying is, this is impossible. It's not just hard for a rich person to be saved, as the Lord said in the last verse, he's affirming to us right now, it's impossible. Now, to a certain degree, we could just say, that's it, we'll stop the message right there. Let's go home and think about it. You do need to go home and think about it. Since the early 1900s, powerful men with big brains, lots of money, and plenty of study have made it a science, a mind control science, for you to live in this country daily wanting something. And that your life can't be complete unless you have that something. They purposefully and with careful thought transformed this nation from a nation that saved money to a nation that spent money and even went out into the spending plantation so that your life belongs to the bank and your creditors. This didn't just happen. It wasn't just a circumstance. You want to read? I can give you books and I can give you videos to watch. I can't recommend some of them because they're inappropriate. The fact of the matter is, as you study this out, we have all been programmed from the time we came out of the womb. And very powerful techniques have been used, and even more powerful ones are being used. I mean, we now have people spending huge sums of money to figure out how early you can start affecting a child to want things. Now, they come with a heart that wants stuff. Hey, this is no conspiracy theory for those of you who are going, we're poo-pooing this. You've been had. This country has been had. And we need to wake up to it. We're being trained to be the rich young ruler, to have idols in our hearts day in and day out. No happiness without the stuff. Now, the disciples, we want to consider very carefully the disciples' stunned reaction to Jesus' statement. Verse 25, the disciples were generally poor men, with the probable exception of Matthew the tax collector. They had heard Jesus say, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And they knew that their master was not exaggerating. They had the perfect model of trusting the living God and going out to do his work. They knew he was not a phony. They had traveled with him for years. They knew that, with a few exceptions, the immense crowds that constantly flocked to Jesus were primarily poor people. It's easier for poor people to want to go and hear this great teaching and this deliverance, because when you're comfortable and you got all the stuff you need, you've got your security. You've got your rock and foundation to rest on. You don't feel your need except for when your greedy heart just wants more. And it's very much like a drug addiction. Once some people begin to make money, they can't stop. They don't say, I've made this much, this is great. We're going to stop right here and just go on with our lives. There's just something about wealth, and it's power. that is intoxicating to the human heart. In one simple but penetrating mental image, Jesus told them that it was impossible for rich people to enter eternal life. No doubt, Christ's profound illustration immediately burned deeply into their consciences. They understood that the largest animal they knew of could never go through the tiniest hole they knew of. In other words, it's impossible for rich people to be saved. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Do we get that? Don't run for the commentary. This is what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for the rich man, the rich woman, for the very same reason that the young ruler turned away. He had great possessions. And this was a young man asking about eternal life. No doubt, if you had said to him, "Do you believe in God?" What would he have said? Absolutely. You want to be faithful to Him and walk with Him? Not only do I want to, I have been. Look at my record. Since the time I was young, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. But you know what? Idols are tricky things. They love to hide under religious rags. And they do it very well. So as long as we're kind of doing the homeschool stuff, we can be all right with God, right? Not necessarily. Well, I'm going to a church. We have a good confession. We believe the scriptures are the infallible word of God. Praise the Lord. That's all true. But are you doing anything that you hear that comes out of the pulpit? See, if you really believe, your life is going to transform. You can't just get in a groove and stay there. As you continue to learn from Christ and walk with Christ, as these men were doing, He's constantly upping the lessons. Because you're in training to be like Him. Or you're not His disciple. I thought this was just about going to heaven. Well, it is about reaching heaven. But we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly, by the power of God's Spirit, believe what the Lord says about salvation, justification by faith, and all of these other good things, we also believe all that He says. Everything that He says. And if we believe everything that He says, you can't just stay in an old puddle or rut. Because as you're applying this book and its truth, it's constantly pushing you along out of your comfort zone, which, by the way, is a part of your idolatry. I'm afraid of men. I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. I'm afraid that they'll think I'm crazy. Is anyone taking this book seriously? Jesus said, that's going to happen. That's not for, oh, the fired up guys. That's for every disciple. Every disciple. Now, we all have different places that the Lord has placed us. We have different gifts, and we don't all look exactly the same in the way we're working out what we're hearing, but we're working out what we're hearing in that place and with what He's given us. Brethren, Christianity is a life to be lived. And that means looking at passages like this, not from a distance and going, oh, look at that poor guy, all caught up with his stuff. Yeah, pretty sad. But, you know, I don't have great possessions. Oh, yes, you do. In this country, yes, you do. Maybe not compared to what we might call the mega rich, the ultra rich. I mean, Jeff Bezos from Amazon started that country, a company years ago. And now, just in the headlines, $100 billion. That's what he's worth right now. $100 billion. You and I do not understand that number. You don't. You hear it, but I mean, you know, he's worth more money than some countries, than some nations. That's what we're talking about. This is astonishing. This is astonishing. Well, brethren, our Lord had his finger right on this young man's heart. And if his spirit is moving here today, it should be touching each of our hearts where we need to be touched. Your idol may not be money. It may be something else. But they love to hide under, our idols love to hide under religious rags. Well, the word exceeding, the text says that they were exceeding amazed. Well, most of us hear that and go, King James English, and we don't get it. Exceeding amazed. The word exceeding means very much, extremely. It means greatly. And the word amazed means that something causes us to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed, astounded. You know, not when you're having a conversation, someone tells you something interesting, and you go, oh yeah, wow. You know, we're not just talking about wow. We are talking about your mind being blown, for lack of a better term. This idea of amazement here comes from a word that means to drive out of one's senses by a sudden shock. They couldn't believe this. This was incredible to them. In other words, Christ's words were a mental sensory overload for them. They thought that Jesus' view of the permanence of marriage was startling. And they replied, well, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. But this hit them even harder. Mark's gospel puts it this way: they were astonished out of measure. I mean, the biblical writers are struggling to use terms to say, you need to get how floored, how astonished, how shocked these guys were at what they were hearing. Our culture might say, they were completely blown away. They were shocked out of their gourds. I mean, you can say it a lot of ways. But following that, Jesus' warning about rich people was so strong, so shocking, that their only reply was, who then can be saved? If what you're saying is true, and apparently It is our minds are just overloaded. You're telling us essentially nobody can really be saved. Now, that tells us something about the disciples again. Over and again, the disciples tell on themselves. If you listen to people carefully enough, they tell on themselves. And the Lord was great at drawing those kinds of things out of people. He was always drawing things out of people's hearts. He knew just how to do it. And he did it well, and he didn't do it for jollies. He did it because he loved the truth, and very often he loved those souls to whom he was talking. Or because he was rebuking those souls to whom he was talking. But they're telling on themselves. The disciples obviously believed that there was some heavenly privilege tied to being rich. Perhaps they, as other Jews, believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And at one level, that's true. This may have been based on the way they interpreted passages such as Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil. The increase of thine kine, your cows, and the flocks of thy sheep in the land where he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. God promised to do that. Deuteronomy 8:18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Right? Furthermore, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon were all rich. If the rich could not be saved, who then? That's the way the disciples are thinking. Apparently, Genesis and Abraham was not in their mind. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Men have always and only been right with God by faith. And a man of faith was indeed a rich man, whether he had physical wealth or not. Well, let us think well of the disciples for a moment. The rich young man left Christ and his hope of eternal life because of Christ's command. The command to sell his stuff. But though they were overwhelmed at his statement about the impossibility of the rich entering the kingdom, the disciples did not leave Christ. They didn't walk away. There are other times in the Gospels when disciples are standing and hearing Christ, and they hear that thing that crosses their line. And they turn and they go. The disciples didn't do that. For this, we are deeply grateful. Let us be like them. Even though we have and we will see others leave the flock of God for the siren song of the world, its earthly comforts and its false sense of security, let us look to him with childlike faith and continue with him in self-denial. Apparently, the disciples needed another hard look at the difficulty of discipleship and of just how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is teaching them well, and I hope we're hearing. Christ, the great teacher, made sure they understood the lesson. The camel through the eye of the needle. Now, we want to be clear about this. As we said earlier, Jesus is not teaching that wealth and possessions are evil. Things are not evil. We have this, children, it's important for you to get this. Things are not evil. They are things. People are evil. Their hearts are wicked. And we take certain things and do wickedly with them. I don't have time today to stretch all that out. I've had several discussions post-sermon on statements like that. The fact of the matter is, things themselves are not evil. We are. Well, because of this, rich people rarely go to heaven. Jesus said so, and we had better believe it. Thirdly, consider carefully the conquering power of God's grace. Verse 26. The text says, Jesus beheld them. Now, I was really disappointed to discover that virtually none of the well-known exegetical commentaries that I looked at dealt with that part of the verse. They all immediately run past that part and go to the rest. But this is an important part of the verse. Every word of God is pure, and I understand there are more important parts than others. But we don't usually get a detail like this. Matthew, remember, isn't all that much into details. Mark, we get lots of details. Luke, John, but Matthew, that tax collector and his number-crunching Excel mind just keeps it at the bottom line all the time, which the Lord used. Jesus loved his disciples. He's been instructing them throughout this little paragraph. He's teaching them because he loves them and because he loves his Father. And now he's fixed his gaze on them. He's just looking at them. That should give us at least a little pause to stop and think. John says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our Savior was about to send them on a mission that would cost most of them their lives. He was about to send them to world conquest. Declaring the coming of the kingdom, declaring the glory of Christ, and the wonderful call to eternal life. They were going to lose everything to follow him. And he's just taught them a serious lesson. And he looks at them. I don't want to read into the text. Matthew doesn't tell us why he's looking at them. But at least if we take some of the things we know, we might make some biblical guesses. And the first one is that he looked upon them in love. He loved these men. They made lots of mistakes. I hate mistakes. I hate making mistakes. When I use the word hate, I mean hate. Just about as violent as it gets, it's violent. I hate making mistakes. Anytime, under any circumstance, period. And I make them. And I hate it. There are some people that, you know, make mistakes and they just go, ah, well, you know, everybody, nobody's perfect. And they move on. I can't move on. I have to sit. I have to work through it. I have to think about it. For years, people would think I was making excuses when it's like, no, I'm trying to track back over this thing and tell you how I got here. I'm trying to figure out how I got here. How did I do this? I don't want to do it again. And the worst part about it is that I do. Well, if I'm reading the disciples right, and I think I am, well, they made a lot of mistakes. They made some huge ones. And Jesus rebuked them, but he never said, "You guys are the worst. I'm starting over." We would have. He loved them. He loved them. And they're not getting something right now. He has just given them an incredible, incredible lesson. The second thing I think that he looks at them with is a patience that only comes from heaven. A holy patience. They've got so much left to learn. Now you think he might look at us that way? Do you make mistakes? Do you hear the word of God and walk out and do the exact opposite? Do you know you shouldn't do this or do that? I'm not covering over sin with the word mistake. I mean, do you just mess up? You didn't think right? You said something and you were sure you knew what you were talking about. And you were light years off of the way it was. Husbands, wives, y'all know this, right? The Lord's looking at them. He's just looking at them. I love this. When Jesus fixed his gaze on a person, we can only imagine that it must have felt like he was looking right into their souls. Because he can. He does. He knew what was in man, the scriptures tell us. Matthew's picture, in my thinking, is touching. Having heard their shocked response, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus fixed his gaze on them. Now, why do you think he did that? Because by now, they should have known better than a question like that. They've watched Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, stop storms in their tracks. He can do anything. They didn't say, "Well, if you're telling us that about rich men, probably the only hope is if God does something." Because that's exactly what he's going to tell them. But they didn't get it. They were not understanding what they were hearing. Who can be saved? Anyone that God wants to save. Anyone that God wants to save. No doubt, that was not only a look of tender love. It was not only a look of patience, patient instruction, as you must do with a child. You don't tell them once and they get it, usually. But there was also wise restraint. He could have burst out laughing, "You guys." Or he could have been angry, "How long am I going to have to put up with you?" He could have done that here. When are you guys going to get the idea of who it is that you're with? Peter, James, and John, you were up with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who do you think I am? Who can be saved? Anyone I want to save. He had been teaching them this lesson for years. His sovereign authority, his mighty power. They saw the very power of the world to come in him and in his words. But whenever he would put those perplexing things in front of them, they go, "Wow, better not to get married if that's the way he's thinking, right? Better, wow, who can be saved?" And those are the kind of things we do to the Lord all the time. How am I going to get out of this? Look at the situation we're in. And at that moment, we've just said, oh, I carry my Bible, but I don't really believe much of what's in it. Instead of saying, well, okay, we're in this. The Lord's going to take us through this. So let's just start praying now. Perhaps Matthew doesn't tell us why Jesus looked upon them, because it should be obvious to us. They still did not understand the power of God and the grace of Christ. No doubt, God's people breathe a sigh of relief when they hear Jesus' next words. And said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus had just said that it was hard, difficult for the rich to be saved, but now he asserts, children, that it is impossible. Jesus' words would have been an eternal sentence of death and hopelessness if he'd not followed them with the blessed saving grace of God. With God, it's possible. You cannot do it. You cannot affect it. Of yourself or for anyone else, but God can. Listen, everything about God's grace throws you on God's grace. It doesn't throw you on yourself. It always throws you back on God's grace. How do I deal with this? Well, you know, and I don't. So let's start right there. Lord, you can do anything. Your arm is not shortened. I learned that from Moses. You are still the same God. How are we going to deal with this? I mean, do we talk to God like we find in the Bible? Do we understand that this is a God to whom we may go in every situation? And we must. We're foolish if we don't. We just keep forgetting who it is we're dealing with. Oh, that's what the disciples are doing. Again, oh, it's a patient restraint, a loving restraint, a wise restraint. Jesus continues to teach them. Now, Jesus asserts the impossibility of this on man's side, but he glorifies the sovereign power of God on the side of deity. His statement about rich people is a specific application of truth that is universal. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, it's impossible for poor people to be saved. It's impossible for religious people to be saved. It's impossible for people to be saved apart from the grace of God. It's all right there in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. It's all there. That's where we have to look. That's where we must look. You cannot save yourself. Your decision's not going to save you. One thing will save you: God's grace moving in your heart. That's why you'll repent. That's why you'll have faith. That's why you'll believe what he says, and that's why you'll apply it and walk in it. Even when you make mistakes, he's so patient. He's so gracious. Moms, you get frustrated with your children, the Lord's patient with you. Fathers, you get frustrated with everybody around you. Happens. The Lord is patient with you. He's teaching you. Keep looking. Keep listening. Get up and walk with him. The problem with rich men not entering the kingdom of heaven should be obvious. Their self-sufficiency, their self-dependence is the opposite of what Jesus has been preaching. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had plainly spoken in chapter 18, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Rich people are usually very proud of their stuff, of their power, of what it gains them, even if it's just their own comfort. The rich young ruler was the very opposite of what Christ was calling men to be like a little child and trust him. He believed himself to be good. He believed himself to be worthy of God's kingdom, eternal life. Like the Pharisees, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. What a lesson. This passage is wonderful. It is rich. It is solemn because of its truth, but it's comforting because of its truth, depending on who you are and what you believe. Well, let's make a few applications. We'll be done. As Christ's blood-bought people, this is our first application of what we've just seen. We must learn to take Jesus' warning about riches seriously. You live in a country that is diametrically opposed to this, and you are sucking up its air every day. And if you're not aware of that, you're walking right in lockstep, whether you realize that or not. Can't be happy without this. Got to change this. Got to have new furniture. Got to have new car. Nothing wrong with a new car. Sometimes you have to have one. Nothing wrong with a piece of furniture, but why? Why? Why now? Can you be content with such things as you have? If you, the Lord has granted you riches, how do you use them? And again, we're all rich people. How do you use that money that comes to you? Is it in the Lord's service? Is it to his great glory? That means taking care of your wife, your children. It includes all these wise and good biblical things, but where's the money going and why? The truth of the matter can be seen by any spiritually minded person who has walked with the Lord for a while. This doesn't come to you right away. But the fact is, we will not find many rich people that will cast themselves entirely on Christ. Why? Because they've been brainwashed by our culture from the time we're very young that if you don't have a certain amount of money in the bank, you don't have security. And so our security becomes our money. Nothing wrong with putting money away. But the problem is that very often in our sinful minds, in our sinful hearts, at least our sinful flesh, that becomes our security. Now, there are people that constantly walk around saying, I'm not going to have insurance, I'm not going to have this, I'm not going to have that, I'm not going to. And very often, they end up with problems. And those problems need to be taken care of. And then they start hoping that someone will help them out. Well, there's this balance that we've constantly got to work at and to work for. Nothing wrong with a savings account. It's not an attack upon faith. But when in your mind you are secure because of that, you're running off the rails. Listen, all this digital money could disappear in a flash. Most of us don't even have real money anymore. We've got plastic and numbers on a page. And that's exactly what various powers in our world want. Because that's controllable money. All I have to do is say, problem. We're freezing all the accounts. It's over. Where's your security then? For each person that we find using his or her money in a God-honoring way, we will encounter multitudes that do not. God warned Israel, "It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which we swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. When we have enough stuff, we get comfortable. When you get comfortable, we very often drop out of the fight. We drop out of trusting our God. Money is not evil. You might be one of those rare persons that God gives the gift of taking care of lots of it, but I can assure you, if he's given you lots of it, it's all his and it's for his purpose. However much or little you have, it's all of it, his. Your car, your house, your stuff, it's his. This is his world, his food, all of it. But we start getting our stuff and then we're okay. No, you're not okay until you're resting in the living God. And that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Everyone understand, I didn't just say if you have a savings account, you're some kind of evil sinner. Right? I'm not saying that. But if that's your security, you're in trouble. I hope this is clear. I mean, the Lord went on in Deuteronomy 8:10-14 and says, beware, again, that thou forget not the Lord in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein. Now, all this sounds okay, right? Build a house, have some food. Now, these are not wrong things. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, that thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Be careful of comfort. I love comfort. But be careful of comfort. It can become your God. I'm not happy unless I'm comfortable. Now you've got to learn to be happy in Christ. Whatever your comfort level is. Again, but Jeshurun, now that's just one of Israel's names, Israel, waxed fat and kicked. The idea of kicking here is kicking back. You got the picture? Think the South. Middle of the summer, somebody back up under the shade tree carrying about 120 pounds more up front than he should be, you know, and all kicked back up in his chair with his tea or his mint julep. That's how Israel got. Man, we're just grooving. Everything's okay. Waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. The Lord's really hitting that. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. How about that? The nation of Israel, like a good old boy, kicked back and forgetting his God. Brethren, this cannot be us. And if it is, we need to repent. Listen to the psalmist's condemnation of the mighty man that trusts in his riches. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Again, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Brethren, are you digging these things out of the Scriptures? Are you digging these things out of the Scriptures? Are you walking in this? Paul said to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Trust. You hear that word and it pops up all the time. Trust not in your riches. Trust not in your riches. Trust not in your riches. Well, let's hear God's prophet on this point. And thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's what God says. He says, you want to glory in something? It's that you know me and that you understand something about me. You see, once again, these disciples who Christ handpicked and loved and taught were constantly not getting it. That should encourage us. We all fall into not getting it, right? I mean, it happens. We hear it, oh, amen. And we go home and do it? No. We sit down and talk with our husband about it, with our wife or our family or our parents or do it? No, no. We're on to something else. Let's glory in the fact that we've learned some things about our God and we know him and we walk with him. We'll see things change here. It'll get out of a rut. You'll be pushed right out of your comfort zone. I mean, don't take your notes if you're not ever going to refer to them and go back and say, okay, we learned this from the scriptures, now we're going to walk in it. Probably just have you do better, just sit and listen. Maybe one point will land on you and say, that's it, man, that's what I've got to do today. Number two, as Christ's blood-bought people, let us learn from the rich young ruler the eternal dangers of heart idols. Now, this is something very personal. I don't know your heart idol. You don't know mine. I'm constantly trying to check the gallery to make sure it's clear. We're out of time. Let me move on to the last. And it's this. Number three, as Christ's blood-bought people, let us learn from our Savior's lips that God's amazing grace can save any sinful soul. What great good news this is. It is not only impossible for the rich man to save himself, but it is likewise true of the poorest beggar. These fellas, these homeless guys that are out on the corner, the ones that aren't businessmen, just hauling in money. All right, I mean, some of them do that. You do know that. I mean, some are just great at it. Listen, it's just as hard. I've met as big a pride of people that dirt poor as people that have hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars. No one can save his own soul. No one will save his own soul. That flows from the sovereign grace of God. For those of you, stop and think. For those of you that are converted, where did Christ find you? Now think about just for a few moments what you were when Christ, in his mercy, in his astonishing grace, sought you out and found you and drew you to himself. Where were you? What were you? Think about that. Think about that. Were you in the gutter? In the world? In the church? Like I was? What was your life before he opened your eyes? Selfish? Self-centered? Self-righteous? Self-worshipping? From the drunken fool to the party girl. From the whoremonger to the debutante. From homeless to the super rich. The Lord Jesus can save the foulest sinner. The foulest. His glorious grace washes and cleanses. Oh, look to the cross of Christ. Look at the Son of God crucified. Look to the Son of God risen from the dead. Look to Christ seated at the Father's right hand. And look to Christ coming to take you back for eternity with him. Look to Christ. Look to him as your treasure. Look to him as your security. Look to him as your insurance. It's okay to have an insurance policy. But I'm going to tell you what. If that's what you're trusting, I can tell you, they can let you down. And some of you probably know the same. You're not paying for what? I thought you paid for this stuff. Brethren, our hope is in the resurrected Christ. My precious brothers and sisters, rich people rarely go to heaven. Even when they sit in churches, they can go straight to hell. And we are rich people. So let us look hard at the rich young man. He walked away from Christ, from God's kingdom, and from eternal life. The idol reigning in his heart dragged him off from Christ and onto the broad way that leads to destruction. Your idol may not be money. It may be something else. Your family, your job, your paycheck, your looks, your education, etc., etc. What will you walk away from Christ for? There's your idol. Check it out. Look. And then look away from yourself to Christ. Let us love Jesus Christ above all things and above all people. We will then be truly rich with fabulous wealth that cannot be stolen, tarnished, or lost. Let us look to Christ and live. Amen. Father, what weak and feeble vessels we are. Oh, we can hear the best of sermons and go away unchanged. Lord, let this be the day that some go home and say, I will think about the rich young ruler. Is that me? Is that me? What am I turning away from thee for? Expose all my idols. And Lord, for those of us that don't know how the power of money controls us, help us to see it. We want to be controlled by none but the Spirit of God. Move in thy people. Move in this place. Now, Father, we thank thee for this day. And may all of it, the rest of it, be entirely offered up to thee. We love thee and we thank thee for thy patience, thy restraint, thy goodness, and thy teaching to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Thank you for your prayers, for the things that we have mentioned, and let me encourage you to continue to pray. We're about to leave this month, move in to the last month of the year, and into a new year. May God in his mercy grant us much grace. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name